Hebrews 10, as we get into these latter chapters of the book of Hebrews, we'll see all of the work and study and facts that the writer of Hebrews has brought to our attention thus far, sort of coming to a culmination where we understand in these chapters the really practical application of the things that we've talked about to this point. And Hebrews 10 sort of draws a lot of it all to a head. And then, even in chapter 11, we'll take it even further as we consider faith and the ramifications of having a close relationship with God in our daily lives. So, I think we'll find a lot that's good in these chapters. In chapter 10 and verse 1, after we've looked at chapter 9 now, we've been talking about the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and all of that, and all that it accomplished in contrast to what the Old Testament law failed to accomplish. Then the writer says in chapter 10 and verse 1 that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law of Moses foreshadowed good things to come, but Christ is going to offer a superior sacrifice. We've looked at this concept of foreshadowing in a number of passages already. You might remember in chapter 8 and verse 5, these things, he's talking about the service of the tabernacle. They serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, chapter 8 and verse 5 says. Chapter 9 and verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience. And then chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavenlies, in the heavens, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So did you notice in all those passages, it's a copy, it's a shadow, these are copies. All of those things are said and said again as if the writer is really wanting to drive that point home to us that the Old Testament things are not the real things. Now, to the Hebrew Christian, what would they think? That was the only reality they had known. This was real service. This was really approaching God. And, of course, the whole thing here is that, no, that's not real at all. And he's offering to, he's showing to them what is real, what is a real relationship with God, and what a real covenant is, and how they might get true perfection in their service to God. And we're going to be talking about what it means to be perfect in the way that he uses it a little bit later on. Also, I want to look at Colossians chapter 2 tonight. We'll notice this a couple of times. But if you look at Colossians 2 and verse 16, I like the way this is put. Colossians 2, verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. I have a little commentary in my library entitled From Shadow to Substance. And it uses this phraseology in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, but it's really a commentary on the book of Hebrews. Which Hebrews is really, that's what it's all about. From shadow to substance. If you look at the word substance as it's translated in chapter 2 and verse 17 of Colossians, you might have a footnote in your Bible that says body. And just like your body might cast a shadow, mine's actually casting three right now, I think, because of the way I'm standing with the lights. But the shadows that your body casts don't actually do anything. Your body is the reality. Think about some concepts with me here as I want to get this. I know probably most of us say, well, we had this 3 weeks ago, Steve. You don't have to keep on going over this. But I think it's a vital part of what the Hebrew writer is trying to get to now in Hebrews 10. If we drew a picture on a piece of paper of a knife, and then you wanted to carve a turkey, and so you drew a picture of a turkey on a piece of paper. And you cut out the picture of the knife and you cut out the picture of the turkey. You could take that knife, that symbolic knife, and cut up your symbolic turkey, right? Well, that wouldn't even work for doing that, would it? You can't, that picture of the knife, which is really just a symbol, it's a copy of a real knife, doesn't actually do anything. Except represent a knife. The picture of a turkey doesn't actually do anything except represent a turkey. You try to, you know, have that for Thanksgiving, and you're just going to be swallowing paper, right? It's not a real turkey at all. So here's what the writer is trying to tell them about the law. It's not real. You look at it and you say, well, that's a knife. That's a turkey. That's a covenant with God. But it's not a covenant with God. It's not really the thing that it's picturing to be. You understand what I'm saying? It's a copy. It's a shadow of that. Their relationship with God was a copy of a real relationship and not the heavenly real relationship itself. And so he is very much striving to drive that home to us. And I hope I didn't go overboard there in trying to drive that home, but that's what he's trying to do in repeating this over and over again. So those things, those symbolic things, just like you can't cut a turkey with a symbolic knife, you can't make a worshiper perfect with a symbolic covenant. Okay? He's never going to be complete in his relationship with God by you trying to get him there with a symbolic covenant, with a copy of a covenant. And then he goes on in verses 2, 3, and 4, and he says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So animal sacrifices could not take away sins. And we know this, first of all, as we've stated and he's stated already a couple of times, we know this because they had to be repeated every year on the Day of Atonement, and actually sacrifices had to be made, as we've already said, daily. Because they had to be repeated, obviously they were not being effective. If they were effective, if they actually worked for the removal of sin so that people would have a clear conscience, they would be purified. If they actually worked for that, then you'd stop offering them. We got clean, we don't need them anymore. But they do not work for that. The consciences of the worshipers were never cleansed. Only the blood of Christ would fully do that. So, my first year in college, I was, you know how most poor college kids have to have a job to help pay for their education. That was certainly me. And I had a job cleaning the restrooms in a men's dormitory. High-class job, that was. It's actually a step up from the job I had before then. But these, you can just imagine how filthy nasty these restrooms were. And they were the shower rooms as well. And, you know, you go in there, and it was in Florida, and there's mildew that's growing in Florida that's been there since the days of Ponce de Leon, I guess, that, you know, nobody's ever been able to get rid of. So you'd go in these showers and there'd be this mildew all over the shower and all over the shower curtain and everything like that. And I'm being paid to, you know, clean this up. Well, I'm very conscientious about all of that. My dad taught me how to work for sure. So I would, you know, I'd go in there and just with the stuff they gave, the brush and the cleaner they gave me, and I would scrub and scrub and scrub, you know, and rinse it and scrub some more and rinse it and scrub some more. And it was like the more I scrubbed, the more mildew there was. And I was in there one night, I'll never forget it. It was on a Saturday night, and everybody else had gone out on a date, you know, and I'm still there cleaning the guy's dorm, cleaning these showers out. And one of the dorm parents walks in and looks at me, you know, and I'm covered with sweat and all, you know, just look like a mess, and I'm sitting there scrubbing all this. And he says, "What are you doing?" And I tell him. And he just shakes his head and walks out. The next day, he brings me a bottle of this stuff. I didn't know anything about cleansers, but a bottle of this stuff that has a little bit of bleach in it. And he says, "Just squirt this on that mildew." So I did. And it disappeared all by itself. You didn't even have to scrub. It was amazing. You have to, you know, some cleansers, it just didn't work. It didn't matter how much you scrubbed it. It wasn't going to come out. The mildew was not going to come out with what I was given. But just the one squirt of this stuff that he gave me, you don't even have to scrub it. It just disappears on its own. It's like, well, the blood of Christ and our sins. I would say about that cleanser, it's almost miraculous. The blood of Christ and our sins is miraculous. And it cleanses and purifies us just exactly like that. It didn't matter how much blood of bulls and goats was shed for people's sins, it wouldn't clean them. The worshipers were never perfect. And by perfect, let's talk about that a little bit. What do we mean when we say perfect here? Does that mean, well, they never committed a sin, or even like they never committed a sin? Well, it cleansed them. It cleansed them completely, good as new. That part is true, but I don't think the word perfect here really means that. What's the word perfect in this context? It's been used already. It'll be used again in chapter 10. What does it mean? Perfect. And so it's a complete, and in a relationship with God, what do we mean? We say we're perfect as worshipers. What does that mean? This relationship we have with God in Christ as worshipers of God, is there anything we could do to improve it in Christ through His blood? What could we do to improve it? It's everything. It's complete. It's whole. It's everything you'd want, everything you'd need. There's no improvement that's going to be made to that. That's what perfect means in this context. I don't think the word perfect is actually ever used in the Bible with respect to, we use it to mean sinless without ever having done anything wrong. I'm not sure that's ever used that way in Scripture. But in this case, it has to do with our relationship with God. So those who approached could not be made perfect by the previous sacrifices. If they could, the sacrifices would not have continued to be offered. And then, again, the sacrifices foreshadowed Christ's sacrifice while also showing us the need for it. That was an interesting sort of double edge to those Old Testament sacrifices, because it showed, it got the people used to the idea, I think, that you know, you needed blood, as we talked about in the last lesson, Hebrews 9, you needed blood for remission, right? Everything, blood was for the remission of everything, almost everything. We talked about that under the Old Covenant. Well, that got people used to that idea, so it sort of acclimatized them to that, while on the other hand, showing them at the same time that those sacrifices weren't going to do it, that wasn't going to be all that was needed. Wonderful concept of the foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice by the sacrifices of the law. Questions or thoughts about any of that? I did a lot of talking there, but I'd be happy to hear some of your thoughts. If anybody wants to offer any or ask a question. Yes. Right. Hebrews 5:9. He was made complete. The full idea. All that you would want in a Savior. Nothing more could be added to Him as a Savior. He was completed there. He was already sinlessly perfect, and that's a good illustration of the correct use of that word. Going on to the next little section here, if you look in chapter 10 and verse 5 now. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Jesus comes to do the Father's will. He comes to do the Father's will. The passage that's alluded to here, it's partially quoted in verses 5, 6, and 7, then alluded to again in the next couple of verses, is Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And if you'd like to turn back there, you'll notice some slight differences in the original text and what the Hebrew writer says. I'm not sure that I can explain why that's the case. But certainly both men were inspired, so we don't have a problem with it either way. But back in Psalm 40 and verse 6 in the New King James Version, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart." Who wrote that psalm? David did. Okay? And many of the Davidic psalms are messianic in their implications. Most all of them have immediate application to David's life in some way, but also are saying something about the coming Christ. And I believe that to be the case in this passage, certainly. It's an interesting thought. Who ordained all of those Old Testament sacrifices? Well, God did. That's the easiest question of the night, isn't it? God did. Moses didn't come up with that, did he? Not on his own. So God ordains these sacrifices. Why doesn't he want them if he ordained them? There are a couple of thoughts in the Old Testament, and one that you see repeated in the prophets, where God would say, "Don't bring me this stuff. Don't bring me these sacrifices. Don't trample my courts." He'd say this repeatedly. You can't get away from it. It's all right. It's all right. It's not even her phone. Okay. Wow. In the Old Testament, many times in the prophets, God will say basically, "Well, don't bring me these sacrifices." But often that will be in the context of, "Don't bring them to me because you're not living a righteous life, and what you're doing is just hypocritical." If you look through Isaiah and Jeremiah, those thoughts are repeated several times. That's not really what this is saying. Do you notice that? It's not in the context of, somebody's a rank sinner and he's not going to quit sinning and he really doesn't respect God, and so therefore don't bother to sacrifice. That's not this context in Psalm 40. It just says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." And you could look at other places as well that sort of have the same message. I think Psalm 51 and verse 16, which also is a psalm of David, says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." He goes on and talks about what sacrifices that God wants in verse 17. In Micah chapter 6, if you go to the prophet Micah, Micah puts it even more pointedly. Micah 6 and verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So all of those questions are rhetorical, and Micah is saying basically to us, is that what God wants? When all those animal sacrifices, even the sacrifice of your own child, would that make God happy? What God wants is you. And the sacrifice that he wants is better sacrifices than those. That's really the message, I think, in Psalm 40 and Psalm 51 in Micah chapter 6. Getting back to Hebrews 10 then, look at what's being said. When Christ came into the world, he knew three things. He recognized three things. He recognized, first of all, that God the Father was not pleased with the sacrifices and burnt offerings of the law. And the reason for that is, just like we said about the covenant, it was a planned obsolescence. It was never intended to be the final answer. God had a purpose for it. It was the shadow. It was the copy. It did bring us to Christ, but it was never intended to be the final solution to the problem of sin. And so that's why God wasn't pleased with it. He didn't intend for that to be what pleased Him ultimately. Secondly, and this, I think, is something we would do well to consider, is that a human body was prepared for Christ to sacrifice. When John, in John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You think about a lamb. If you were born in Palestine, if you happened to be born a lamb in the first century, you were virtually destined to wind up on an altar somewhere. Okay, you're going to be sacrificed. So, behold, the Lamb of God. Here's something that's intended for sacrifice. The body of Christ was given to Him to sacrifice. That's what this text is telling us. A body you have prepared for me. If you look at Philippians 2, which we're pretty familiar with, but sort of implicit in what Philippians 2 says, starting about in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. So it's really said three times there, repetition. Like a bondservant, likeness of men, appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And here's the thing, even getting back to what Lauren was referring to a minute ago in Hebrews 5:9, Christ could not have been that. He could not have been our perfect Savior, our final sacrifice, had He not left heaven to inhabit a human body with which He could make this sacrifice. So all of that in the plan of God. But Christ knew that coming into this world. I think that's what's being said in Hebrews 10. When He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." And then, in doing this, He came to do not His own will, but the Father's will. Okay, this was the will of God. Some very plain statements in John chapter 6 and verse 38. Plain statements along this line. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John chapter 6 and verse 38, that is. In chapter 10 and verse 18, as He talks about giving His life, He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and have power to take it up." The last part of this verse we sometimes don't read. You know, anybody in that passage, what does that last part say? "This command I have received from my Father." So in coming to this earth to sacrifice the body that God gave Him, Jesus was obeying the command of God. It was God's command that He do that. And then you might look at Romans chapter 8. Just what we're trying to do here is just show the will of God in this matter, that Christ is taking on the human form and sacrificing this body according to the plan of God because of the command of God. Romans 8 and verse 3. "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Same idea. All of God's plan. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, "He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father." So, these three things, what we're being taught in Hebrews 10, these three things I think are things that Christ is certainly in on concerning the plan of God and what His purpose in coming to this world is, to be this sacrifice. And by accomplishing all of that then, the text says that the first was taken away so that the second might be established. The first way of doing things, covenant, system of sacrifices, holy place, way of coming to God, all of that, the first was taken away so that the second might be established. All of it by this sacrifice according to the plan of God. questions on that or thoughts about it? The Lord provides better sacrifice. All right, well, I must be doing a lot better than I think I'm doing. All right. Let's talk about good things that are established by the sacrifice of Christ as we go on in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. It says that by that will, that is by the will of God who commanded all of this and accomplished all of this, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So because of God's will, that's what sanctifies us, which as we've said already, that means to make holy, both to purify and to set apart for a special purpose. All of that together is in the word sanctified. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. How often does that have to happen? It's a once, one of those once-for-all things. Remember the last lesson, we looked at all these once-for-all things that the blood of Christ has accomplished. And in 1 Corinthians 6, we have a list of some of the sins there that the Corinthians had been guilty of which they had been cleansed and sanctified, or from which they'd been cleansed and sanctified. How powerful, again, is the sacrifice of Christ? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's a list of some pretty bad sins with some of the things that have been in the news the last couple of days with Penn State. Some of us have probably mulled over the horrible sin of sodomy, for instance, and sexual immorality that's mentioned here, which also in that word includes pedophilia. All of those kinds of sins which just turn our stomachs, frankly. Just the filthiest sort of immorality that we can think of. Do you realize what's being said in this text? First of all, the Corinthians were those kinds of people. They had committed those kinds of sins, specifically mentioned in the text. Secondly, they were sanctified, cleansed of all of that just horrible, sinful behavior. The power of the sacrifice of Christ is astounding. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So when we get back to Hebrews 10 and he says, by that will we have been sanctified. Nobody should ever say, well, not me. I'm too dirty. I've got such and such that I've been guilty of. No. Here's the perfect, complete cleansing sacrifice. It's the thing that you squirt on the mildew and it takes it off. Doesn't matter how bad the mildew is. It's going to work. So the blood of Christ cleanses us, as another passage says, from all sin. And it's an amazing thing that God has done for us. So we're sanctified by the will of God. And this includes purification of past sins as well, as we've said. Well, a single sacrifice provides the forgiveness forever. And he's made this point repeatedly, and we'll go over it hurriedly now. But in verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It's like me standing there scrubbing. It's never going to work, never going to come off. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And so what you have in the work of Christ is his redemptive work is accomplished. He has accomplished eternal redemption for us. Chapter 9 and verse 12 has already said. So as a result of that, his work is finished. His redemptive work is finished. He didn't have to keep on doing it. He sits down. And we've said this repeatedly, and the Hebrew writer has. He sits down because he can rest. His work is done. He sits down at the right hand of God, and he just waits for the end to come and all of his enemies to be made his footstool, where he reigns over all and is above all eternally. They always had to stand. The priests under the Old Testament never sat down. You know, we went over the furniture of the tabernacle. He didn't even have a sitting stool in there. There was no bench in the foyer. You notice that? There's no place to sit down. You're up on your feet all the time. You're always constantly doing that. That's a great point. Christ does His work, enters into the presence of God, sits down. He's finished. Once for all, forever. That's exactly what this passage is teaching us, that He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And as we said in chapter 10 and verse 10, it was a once for all sort of thing. And so we're going to get back to this idea of being perfected. And here is where I think laying a little groundwork as to what this word means will really help us. Because if you take this out of its context, say if I'm a Calvinist, a once saved, always saved person, I could see somebody terribly misusing this passage. In fact, it is one that is misused by Calvinists. Let's read it, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about as we go to chapter 10, starting in verse 15 now. Well, verse 14, I'm sorry. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So what might somebody get out of that passage? Once you're sanctified, well, you're forever perfect. And so you have this doctrine that a saved person cannot so sin as to be lost. Okay, you're perfected forever. Well, what are some of the holes in that argument? Y'all help me think through this. What are some of the holes in that argument? First of all, from the context, and then even from the grammar of the verse itself. From the context, from what we've talked about. What does he mean by perfected? We said this a few minutes ago, but let's go over it. We're perfected forever, sure enough. But what does that mean? Right? We're made complete as worshipers of God. You couldn't get a better, somebody says, well, we're gonna upgrade your situation. You get on an airplane, and they say, we're going to give you an upgrade. There's no upgrade. There's no upgrade to our relationship with God. It is perfect. It's everything you'd want. The idea of perfected here is not sinless, but it's that you've got everything you want in this relationship. We are perfected forever in that sense. That's what the context has been talking about, and that's what the word really means. But the other thing you have to see is the last two words in the New King James Version is that it are those who are being sanctified. Now, being sanctified, what kind of a phrase is that? Does that sound like a once and done thing? It sounds like an ongoing process, doesn't it? So the perfection forever is coinciding with the sanctification. And as long as we are being sanctified, then we're perfected. You see that? How might we cease to be sanctified? Is that a possibility? We are sanctified by the blood of Christ. What if we stop applying the blood of Christ? Then we're not sanctified anymore, right? The blood of Christ has to be applied in the life of the believer. One of the ways that we do that, specifically 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Cleansing. That's this idea of purifying for sanctification. Well, we need to confess our sins if we're going in this process of being sanctified. That's just one thing that we could mention. So those who are being sanctified are the ones who are perfected. And as we've already said, that means complete and whole with respect to access to forgiveness and to the Father. And the contrast is between us and worshipers under the old law. Worshippers under the old law never had that. They were never perfect. Again, the Hebrew writer said that over and over again. Look at the verses again. Let me just remind you. Luke chapter 7 and verse 19. The law made, 7:19 says what? Nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. Look at chapter 9 and verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And again, we already saw chapter 10 and verse 1 tonight. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So, just wasn't going to be done, but it was done through the sacrifice of Christ. And now, complete remission is provided for us. But the Holy Spirit, going back to chapter 10 now in verse 15, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then He adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So the sacrifice of Christ is a once-for-all thing, perfects us in that the sins are remembered no more that are forgiven. This quotation again in verses 16 and 17, where's that come from? Jeremiah 31, which it's already been quoted at length in chapter 8, where we talk about the new covenant coming in. He's repeating some of these aspects of the new covenant to show us the cleansing of sin that we have, the forgiveness that we have through this sacrifice. Of course, we covered those verses in some detail when we went through chapter 8. But because there's now remission, Christ's sacrifice doesn't have to be offered anymore. Same point, really, that He made at the end of chapter 9. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that judgment, Christ didn't have to offer a sacrifice anymore. He offered that one death. And so that was sufficient. That was the sufficient sacrifice for us. The other point that I want to make here before we sort of wind up this section, and I think I had a question in your lesson sheets about this. Who does He say said this in verse 15? The Holy Spirit. So this is the same thing we noticed, if you might remember, back in chapter 3 and verse 7, where He quotes a passage from the Old Testament and says He credits it to the Holy Spirit. These are the kind of passages that you want to put a star by, or some sort of notation maybe in your Bible, or try to remember. They're the kind of passages that when you get into a discussion about the inspiration of Scripture, there are a lot of people around us, a lot of people in churches tonight, some of them in places that call themselves churches of Christ, that do not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Do not believe that when some Old Testament prophet said it, it was actually the Holy Spirit saying it. And when you get into discussion with such people, you need to be aware of some of these kinds of passages, which are just tremendous proof that even the little words and phrases and parts of verses in the Old Testament were given by the Holy Spirit. Twice in Hebrews, the writer credits Old Testament passages to the Holy Spirit Himself. That's just very powerful evidence, one bit of evidence at least, for the inspiration of Old Testament Scripture. The claim, of course, the big claim about that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 is that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were, what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is responsible for all of that. All right, so what? Somebody give me a... Tell me what we've just been talking about for the last 40 minutes. What are the first 18 verses of Hebrews 10 telling us? Anybody help me out? Yeah, it's about the sacrifice of Christ being completely sufficient to perfect us, to give us everything we need. We don't need anything else, to forgive us. And in contrast with the sacrifices again of the old law, which were just copies and shadows, they're just weak representations of what we actually have in and through Christ and through His sacrifice. All right, I want to go on and maybe introduce the next lesson, and I'm going to do this. I'm glad we got this far tonight. I'm not sure, the bell's probably going to ring in a minute, but let's go on to the next few verses, Hebrews 10, and we're going to look at verse 19. This will be the next lesson, if you're following along, lesson 17. And there's a couple of reasons we need to do this. The next lesson is kind of long, and I'm not sure we can finish it Sunday morning. But the second thing is, there's this obviously really close connection between what's just been said here and then what's going to be said in verse 19. Because verse 19 starts with the word, therefore. So that just tells you that on the basis of everything that we've just been talking about, what he's going to say next is the case. So, therefore, on the basis of all of this, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by, guess what? The blood of Jesus. Okay, so we can see we have boldness to enter the holiest, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. So we can get into this holiest place where God actually is, not the copy of it, by the blood of Jesus. What kind of a way is this that He's consecrated? It's new. New and different. And new and, the word He uses is, living. Because, I'm not sure about all the ramifications of that. We might need to pick this up Sunday morning, but the sacrifice, the blood of the animals that they took into the holiest place, they were dead animals, right? Okay. The blood of our sacrifice, He takes it in there, but He's still alive. Yeah. He's still alive. It's a living way that we have. It's a thing that's alive, not consecrated by the blood of dead animals. I think there may be more even to it than that that's implied by the new and living way. Well, we're going to go ahead and stop there, I guess, and pick up with lesson 17 on Sunday morning. I appreciate everybody's attention and help tonight.